Father, what wonderful words they are to prepare us for worship by reading and studying your word. And Lord, we do pray that praise, adoration may evermore be yours because of what you have done. Father, as we open your word this morning, we pray for your Holy Spirit to move amongst us in a special way. Father, we pray that you would speak to us each one through your word. And Father, we pray that you would get the glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we are working our way through the book of Acts. But before we actually get to the book of Acts, I want to broach an issue, a related issue, to which will sort of lead into what we're going to be studying this morning. The timeline you can see on the screen comes from the MacArthur Study Bible. And this shows when things occurred in the book of Acts or in the New Testament. Now, if you've got an ESV, if you've got a MacArthur Study Bible, if you've got the ESV one, in my version it's on page 1342. It's in different places in different editions of the MacArthur Study Bible. But you'll find it under the table of contents under the ministries of the apostles. You don't need to look that up, but you can see it on the screen there. The years are given at the bottom of the screen, and according to that timeline, Paul's first missionary journey, which is the orange box that you can see there, took place at around 47 to 48 AD. Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch for about a year. You can see that in Acts 14, verse 28, although the length of time is not actually given in that text. And you can see I've shifted the orange box slightly to 49 AD. Now, the Jerusalem Council obviously occurred before Paul's second missionary journey. John MacArthur dates the Jerusalem Council towards the start of AD 50. Right, so far, so good. Onto the third slide, I have added the Bible references for events within the book of Acts, as far as we can discern. Now, there may be some debate over these dates. It's not a problem. I'm not going to be dogmatic about those dates. You've got to start somewhere, right? But I've also put an arrow showing where the Jerusalem Council fits into that timeline. On the next slide, I have added where the New Testament books were written. Again, these are according to the dates that you find in the MacArthur Study Bible. Now, the statement by the Jerusalem Council thereafter affected the outreach to the Gentile churches. And here is where difficulties start to arise, especially when we try and dovetail events in the book of Acts with the date and the writing of the book of Galatians. Anyone who is familiar with the topics within the book of Galatians will realize that it deals with the same concepts that were addressed in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Yet as you read the book of Galatians, there is no mention of the ruling by the Jerusalem Council. Now you would expect that if Galatians was written after the Jerusalem Council, no doubt Paul would have referred back to it, especially if the Galatian churches were experiencing that same issue. Yet that council letter is not mentioned in the book of Galatians at all. This leads me to conclude that Paul's letter to the Galatians must have been written before the Jerusalem Council. Now, if that is the case, that Galatians was written before the Jerusalem Council occurred, then obviously the incident that Paul refers to in Galatians 2 must also have occurred prior to that Jerusalem Council. And you may be asking, well, which incident is that? Grab your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 2, please. Galatians chapter 2. Now, once you've found Galatians 2 in your Bibles, you can look at the map that's on the screen. And here I sort of want to take a slight digression to clear up what is a potential misunderstanding. And to do that, I want to digress a little. We'll come back to Galatians 2 in a moment. If you know your New Testament at all, you will understand that some of Paul's letters were written to individuals. 1 and 2 Timothy, the book of Titus, and the book of Philemon were all written to individuals. There were other books in the New Testament that you will recognize were written to cities. Right? And on the map I have circled in red the cities of Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, and Thessalonica. Right? Now listen to how the book of 1 Peter begins. 1 Peter 1 verse 1 says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Now, if you look at that map, you will not find any cities with those names, because none of those are cities. Instead, they are regional areas. And I've circled those in blue, all except Galatia. We'll come back to Galatia in a sec. But you can see there the places that Peter addressed in the beginning of his first letter. What that means is that when Peter addressed his letter to those in Asia, that automatically included the city of Ephesus, which you can see is within the province of Asia. Now, likewise, in Acts chapter 2, we read a bunch of names as well. You don't need to turn there, but listen as I read Acts 2, verses 8 to 10. This is the crowd that came on the day of Pentecost, and they said, Acts 2, verses 8 to 10, "How is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome." Okay. Now, many of those same regions are mentioned there in that passage. There are two that I have not shown there. Phrygia was a region to the west of Pisidian Antioch, and Pamphylia, which is not actually mentioned on the map, was a small region around Perga, south of Lystra. Now, why bring this up? Well, I bring this up because these regions and cities become quite confusing for us. We live far enough removed from not only the Roman Empire, but from the events of these letters. So it becomes confusing for us. Is Ephesus a city or is it a province? Phrygia, is that a city or a province? Okay. And what I would encourage you to do, if your Bible has maps at the back of them, get to know those maps. As you're reading through the New Testament, you come across Phrygia. It's like, where on earth is that? See if you can find it on a map. If you can't find it on your map, particularly Phrygia, because it's actually a small area, then look on Google and find out from Wikipedia where it is. This will help you as you come to reading about parts in the back. Now, these maps that I use are ESV maps. That one, I think, is in the back of my Bible. You might find it in the back of yours. This is the one from Paul's first and second missionary journeys. Okay, that all brings us to this issue of Galatia. Galatia, too, was a province. You can see it circled there on the map. It stretched from just inland north of the Mediterranean Sea all the way up northward, almost all the way to the Black Sea. That was all Galatia. Now let's zoom in a little bit. Just as the city of Ephesus was situated within the province of Asia, so too Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe were all cities within the province of Galatia. Right? And you'll remember these are the places that Paul and Barnabas visited during Paul's first missionary journey. Okay, again, so far so good. However, prior to Paul and Barnabas going on that first missionary journey, Paul had had an altercation with Peter, which he refers to in Galatians chapter 2. Okay, so hopefully you've been able to find Galatians chapter 2 in your Bibles. Have a look at verses 11 to 13. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul says this, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." Now, the last time we heard about Peter in the book of Acts was after he had been released from prison by the angel. You remember that happened in Acts chapter 12. And after that, he went and spent time in Caesarea, according to Acts 12, verse 19. Sometime after this, Peter then headed north from Caesarea to Antioch, which was both a long way from Caesarea and Jerusalem. Now, presumably, the further you get from Judea, the less Jewish towns there were. Maybe this fact did not register with Peter. So let's try and view what we read here in Galatians 2 from Peter's viewpoint. As a Jew, Peter would have been taught to esteem religious Jews from childhood. Caesarea was close to Judea. It was a coastal town, and with a name like Caesarea, you can imagine it would have been quite cosmopolitan, with many Jews as well as Gentiles. Syrian Antioch, way up to the north, 300 miles north, would have been very different. It would have been mostly Gentile. And this was where Peter now found himself. Now, up until the arrival of these Judaizers in Antioch, Peter had been happily eating meals with the Gentile believers. But when these guys arrived from Judea, Peter withdrew from them in order to eat with these Judaizers to the exclusion of the Gentiles. It's very likely that Peter had no idea how bad his action would have appeared to those Gentile believers. After all, he'd been born and raised as a Jew. So to him, it would seem obvious that you show respect to the guys from Judea. They were, of course, members of the circumcision party. They were believers. They were heavyweight guys in Judah. Paul, on the other hand, was able to see Peter's actions from the point of view of the Gentile believers. And Paul saw how devastating Peter's actions could be to the fledgling Gentile church in Antioch. If Peter's actions had gone unchallenged, that would then have set a precedent which would be all but impossible to correct later on. Paul then realized that this needed to be addressed not just immediately, but also publicly. All right, look in Galatians 2, verses 14 to 16. Verse 14, Paul says, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified.'" So that was the confrontation. And in that confrontation, if that confrontation did indeed occur prior to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, then it's worth noting that at that council, both Peter and Paul and Barnabas spoke. Barnabas was taken up with that hypocrisy by Peter in that passage in Galatians, and he was obviously there and saw all this happen, even though he's not mentioned in Acts 15. The guys that came from Jerusalem came from James. That's what it says there in verse 12. But obviously James was not there. He would have been in Jerusalem. After all, he was the head of the Jerusalem church. Okay. So now we can go back to Acts chapter 15. And as we do so, we can make some assumptions. If the confrontation between Paul and Peter did occur prior to the Jerusalem Council, then no doubt those men of the circumcision party would have known precisely what Paul and Barnabas's stand on the issue would be. However, when they got to Jerusalem, they would be far less sure about James's view on the issue. Perhaps the circumcision group were hoping that James might agree with them, and there would be a chance that the debate would go their way. Now, it's vital that we understand all this as we come to Acts 15. It's my belief that the book of Galatians predates the Jerusalem Council, and that's why Paul didn't mention it in that letter. All right? So please turn to Acts 15. Now, we started this chapter in our last study 2 weeks ago. Let me quickly review. The first thing we looked at last time was the dissension. The dissension, verses 1 to 5. After Paul and Barnabas had finished their first missionary journey, they reported to the church in Antioch the wonderful things that God had done through them. They then stayed for about a year, teaching there, and the church grew. That's what we read at the end of chapter 14. At the beginning of chapter 15, certain men then arrived from Judea. Follow along as I read Acts 15, verses 1 to 5. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small discussion and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Now, the issue at stake here revolved around the discussion or the question of whether Gentiles needed to also fulfill the Mosaic law in order to become true believers and members of the church. And here, as I said last time, John Stott's The Message of Acts, his book, helps us. Let me remind you of what he said. I've shortened the quote. He said this: "The Jewish leaders within the church had no difficulty with the general concept of believing Gentiles, for many Old Testament passages predicted their inclusion. But now a particular question was forming in their minds. What means of incorporation into the believing community did God intend for Gentiles? It was one thing for the Jerusalem church leaders to give their approval to the conversion of Gentiles, but could they approve of conversion without circumcision, of faith in Jesus without the works of the law, and of commitment to the Messiah without inclusion in Israel?" End quote. Now, not even Paul and Barnabas were able to convince these Judaizers that they were wrong, so the church decided to send a delegation to Jerusalem to take this question to the church and the elders there. That then leads us to point number two last time, called the discussion. Now, when they arrived and the meeting was convened, first Peter, then Barnabas and Paul, and finally James addressed the group. Look at verses 6 to 18. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there was much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from old." Right? So each of these guys then proved salvation is by grace rather than works. There are six arguments in all. The first four were voiced by Peter. Number one, past events prove salvation is by grace. Number two, the gift of the Holy Spirit proves salvation is by grace. That's in verse 7. Number three, the gift of the Holy Spirit is verses 8 and 9. Number three, cleansing from sin proves salvation is by grace, verse 9b. Number four, the Jews' inability to keep the law proves salvation is also by grace, verses 10 and 11. So those were the four arguments that Peter brought out. Paul and Barnabas then gave their view. Point number five, accompanying supernatural miracles prove salvation is by grace, verse 12. And the last argument was voiced by James, number six. Scripture prophecy proved that salvation is by grace, verses 13 to 17. Now, in our last study, I didn't explain who James was, apart from the fact that he was Jesus' half-brother. And like Jesus' other half-brothers, James did not believe in him. We read that in John chapter 7, verse 5. However, following the resurrection, they realized the truth of his claims. And Acts 1 verse 14 says, all, that's the 11 disciples, all with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Paul mentioned that following the resurrection, Jesus specifically appeared to James. We read that in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 7. James then went on to be recognized as a leader in the Jerusalem church. That's why when Peter was freed from prison by the angel, he specifically told them in Acts 12:17, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." So by the time we come to the Jerusalem council, James seems to have held the role of moderator at that assembly. John Stott says this, quote, "Thus James, whom the circumcision party had claimed as their champion, declared himself in full agreement with Peter, Paul, and Barnabas. The inclusion of the Gentiles in the New Testament church was not a divine afterthought, but foretold by the prophets. Scripture itself confirmed the facts of the missionary's experience. There was an agreement between what God had done through his apostles and what he had said through the prophets. This correspondence between scripture and experience, between the witness of prophets and apostles, was for James conclusive." End quote. Later on, he became known as James the Just because of his reputation for godly righteousness. All right, so those are the first two points that we looked at last time. Thirdly, we looked at number three, the decision. Point number three, the decision. James made a judgment call concerning four things that they would urge the Gentiles to abstain from. And in verse 19, he says, "Therefore my judgment is..." Now, we aren't by that to think of James as being like a magistrate who has authority invested in him by a higher power. John Stott suggests it may better be translated, "Therefore my conviction is..." Well, I certainly agree with him, though most translations do have the word judgment. So here James was giving his opinion. But as I said, James later became recognized as the head of the Jerusalem church. So even if he was not yet recognized as such, his influence held a lot of sway. And they listened to him. Look at verses 19 to 21. James says, "Therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Okay, that's where we got up to last time. So this morning our sermon title is The Jerusalem Council, obviously part two of two. And as we saw last time, Peter, then Paul and Barnabas, and finally James all proved conclusively that salvation is by grace through faith and that works are excluded. Now, last time I was here and we were together, I turned you to Ephesians 2 to show you how Paul then expanded that theme later on. I want to show you another passage this morning. Please turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Here Paul makes a similar argument that salvation is by grace through faith and works are excluded. Have a look there, Romans 3. Verses 19, and we'll go all the way down to verse 31. Or verse 30. There's only 30 verses. Romans 3, starting in verse 19. Look at Paul's argument. Just follow along and understand his argument. He says this: "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." And there are 31 verses. Right, so therefore there, Paul made the same argument that he and Barnabas and Peter and James all made in the Jerusalem Council. Salvation is by grace alone for both Jew and Gentile. Now going back to Acts 15, and explaining the reason why James suggested these four things specifically, Bruce Milne writes this, quote, James writes that the decision was one that seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, verse 28. It therefore was generally affirmed to be what God was saying, and also what they consensually agreed. James states his view that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God, verse 19. This means no insistence on circumcision or the yoke of the Mosaic law. Instead, the fundamental issue of salvation by grace should prevail. Gentiles do not need to become proselyte Jews in order to be Christians. However, in recognition of the need to be sensitive to Jewish scruples around foods in particular, and hence to make true table fellowship possible, James proposes that certain minimal points of law-keeping be called for. He instances four, sometimes known as the Jerusalem quadrilateral: abstaining from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood, verse 20, end quote. Okay, so we can now continue from last week, and I'm going to keep the same numbering system if you're taking notes. So point number four this morning is the delegation. The delegation. James's argument obviously struck a chord with the whole assembly. Look there in Acts 15, look at verses 22 to 29. Acts 15, verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and to the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Bruce Milne also says this, quote, James's proposal clearly meets with general consent. The primary issue of retaining the grace of God in Christ as the one basis of salvation has been clearly established. The idea that circumcision is necessary is emphatically refuted. However, brotherly sensitivity to Jewish Christian concerns is also observed by the affirming of the four prohibitions, which will enable warm communion to be established and maintained between Jewish and Gentile Christian believers. End quote. Now this then brings us to the question that I posed at the end of the last sermon, regarding those four prohibitions specifically. Why those four? Now, I want to suggest that we can tease out the reasons by answering some questions. Now, in last Sunday's fundamentals class, I mentioned the interpretive journey. Here is a perfect example of how we do it. Let's take this step by step. Now, for those of you who have completed the hermeneutics class, this will be revision for you. For those who have not yet taken the hermeneutics class, this is a teaser. Certainly recommended that you do the hermeneutics after you've done fundamentals. That's the next one on the list. So I'll give you the questions one at a time, and then we'll put them all up for you if you're taking notes. They'll be there for some time. It'll be okay, so you don't need to take notes straight away. So the first question, what did this text mean to the biblical audience in their day? Question number two, what is the timeless theological principle in this text? And question number three, how might the same timeless principle apply to Christians in our day? All right. Those are the three questions. We'll leave them up there. Let's now address them. The first question, what did this text mean to the biblical audience in their day? Well, let's consider this issue of meat offered to idols first. Dealing with this issue first will help enormously as we come to the other issues. Now, pagan temples had their gods, and priests would come and place offerings of meat in front of those idols as part of their ritual ceremonies. Now, obviously, the idol was being made of stone or wood, was totally unable to even consume the meat. So after the ceremony, the priest then took it to the marketplace and sold it. Such idolatrous conduct was scandalous to Jews. Jewish dietary laws meant that they were scrupulous about what they ate. So any Jewish Christian would be hypersensitive against eating meat that may have been placed in front of an idol. Now, just a few years later, Paul then addressed this same issue in Romans 14. Please turn over to Romans 14, because this text will answer our next question. Question number three is, what is the timeless theological principle in this text? All right. So follow along as I read Romans 14, verses 1 to 23. Again, try and follow Paul's argument here. Romans 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So here we are looking to find the theological principle that applies just as much to us in our day as it did to them in their day. Spoiler alert, it's not about food sacrificed to idols. Although Paul uses that issue of food sacrificed to idols as his example, his argument is that mature Christians need to be sensitive to the struggles of less mature believers and act accordingly. You are to exhibit such love for fellow believers that you are sensitive to his or her scruples. That's what it's all about. Now, Paul also addressed the same issue in 1 Corinthians 8. Please turn over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Follow along as I read verses 1 to 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now, concerning food offered to idols, obviously the same issue. He says, "We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, and as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not condemn us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." You can see there that the principle is exactly the same. Let's imagine a mature Corinthian believer invites a less mature believer over for a meal. The one invited was recently saved out of pagan idolatry, but is not yet mature enough to have worked through these issues biblically. So he has lingering doubts about eating meat bought in the marketplace. The mature believer needs to act lovingly and sensitively toward him. So the loving thing to do would be to check whether any foods might cause distress. Then, out of love for that brother, only prepare foods that will not cause tension. Now, the mature Christian may be fully convinced that meat sacrificed to idols is fine, and in this he would be correct. But his less mature brother has doubts. Therefore, it would be a gross sin to try and force him to eat those foods. So therefore, the timeless theological principle is to love your Christian brothers and sisters, whether they be Jewish or Gentile. You are to love them so much that you go out of your way to be sensitive to their scruples and act accordingly. So that's the timeless principle that is in play here. Right? Now let's bring that principle to our own day as we look at question 3. Question 3 is, how might that same timeless principle apply to Christians in our day? Now, in his commentary, R.C. Sproul relates how a college friend, whilst studying, became addicted to playing table tennis. there was a table tennis table in the dormitory that they were in, and this friend became obsessed, even to the point of failing grades. And eventually he approached RC and said, "The Spirit of God has convicted me that it's a sin for me to play table tennis." Now, obviously, playing table tennis is not a sin. However, for this guy, it had become a sin because it was consuming him and causing him to be a bad steward of his time. RC then says this, and it should be up on the screen for you, quote, "There are churches all over the world that have added to the law of God and bound men where God has left them free. Some people have grown up believing that wearing lipstick or playing cards or going to the movies are among the worst of sins. When I have been asked about this, I've said, if you believe it's a sin to wear lipstick, then for you it is a sin to wear it because you're acting against your conscience. That's the kind of thing Paul had to deal with in the church at Corinth and in Rome and in other places where people had come to believe that partaking of meat offered to idols was sin. Paul made it clear that it was not sin, but for those who believed it to be sinful, for them it was. As for those who had liberty to partake, Paul said that they should be sensitive to the weaker brother, not rubbing it in the face of those who had objections to it. At the same time, the apostle would never allow the scruples of the weaker brother to become the law for the whole church, something people have tried to do repeatedly in church history." End quote. That's helpful. That's really helpful. So that's the first prohibition that James mentioned in Acts 15. The next question we need to answer is whether there is a distinction between the scruples or the stipulations that were applied in their day, but not today, and the stipulations that we must still observe today. Do we need to observe prohibitions against things such as food sacrificed to idols, or to blood, or to things strangled? And I think most of us would say, not really. We don't really need to do that. On the other hand, the prohibition against sexual immorality is definitely still applicable. So how do we determine those things that were needful then but do not apply today over against those things which are applicable today? How do we know the difference? The answer to that question is that we need to look at what the Bible itself says about those issues. Specifically, any prohibitions that were reinforced later on in New Testament writings. Now, nowhere in the New Testament, that is after this dispute of Acts 15, nowhere do we read about the need to beware of things offered to idols or to blood or that which had been strangled. In fact, we see just the opposite. Paul was at pains to show that such things have no intrinsic concern, apart from the scruples of less mature believers. So in those cases where there might be issues, we are to act out of love toward those people, even if it means curbing our appetite for those otherwise permissible pursuits. And as time progressed, those issues became a non-issue within the churches. On the other hand, the New Testament is replete with warnings against sexual immorality. Passages written after this time deal squarely with this issue. Romans 13, verse 13, 1 Corinthians chapters 5 to 7, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 21, Ephesians 5, verse 3, and Colossians 3, verse 5. All of those deal with that issue of sexual immorality. Let me turn you to another which we will read. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I point out this one because it's so incredibly clear. I mean, the others are clear as well. I just had to choose one. This is the one I chose. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look at verses 3 to 7. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Very clear. Now, I hope all this will help you in future to clearly be able to differentiate between those issues that were applicable in New Testament times and those things that we still need to observe today. Okay, let's go back to Acts 15. Now, note that from verse 23, the letter was addressed not just to the believers at Antioch, but also more broadly the region of Syria, as well as up into the regions of Cilicia. It would have a far-reaching impact. Okay, look at verse 24. It says, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. Let's stop there. Now, these guys stressed that to the Gentiles in Antioch that those Judaizers who had come to see them, verse 1, had done so without authorization from the elders at Jerusalem. That is worth noting. Okay. Secondly, they stressed to the Gentiles at Antioch that those Judaizers who came to see them had done that without authorization. Yeah. Secondly, the word troubled there in verse 24 is the Greek word terasso, which means to stir or to agitate like rapidly boiling water. If you've got a thing on the stove that's boiling with a high heat, it's bubbling, it's roiling, it's going over like this. That's the same sort of idea in that word troubling. So the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia had been troubled and unsettled by the words of the members of the circumcision party. Therefore, the church at Jerusalem wanted to be perfectly clear that these people had not spoken with authorization. So they then sent that letter which we've just looked at. Okay, we're nearly done. Our final point this morning is the denouement. The denouement. Verses 30 to 35. Now that French word, the denouement, is defined as the final part of a play, a film, or a narrative in which the strands of the plot are drawn together and the matters are explained and resolved. It comes from a French word meaning to unknot. Okay, that's the word denouement. Look at verse 30 to 35. I use that word because it starts with D. Okay. No other reason. Well, it fits, but it's there. Acts 15, verse 30. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now, this was a wonderful result. All right. The question that had been posed, for which they went up to Jerusalem, had now been addressed, and the church in Antioch and the surrounding areas was now able to grow and expand. So this was a wonderful outcome, and it built the church up even more. In addition, the way was now set for even greater expansion of the gospel across the world. So if and when these similar issues came up, as which they have throughout church history, the church now had a way of being able to deal with them. The take-home message for us out of this passage in Acts 15 is that we need to be loving and sensitive to the limitations of others. We need to be willing to set aside our own preferences, especially when we know we are right and when we know that we are biblical. So love for Christian brothers and sisters is paramount. And yes, we need to be humble enough to admit when we have inadvertently offended others and be willing to apologize as well. We actually have a role model in this. Turn over to Philippians 2 and have a look at how Jesus did this. Philippians chapter 2, we'll close with this passage. It's a familiar passage. Here is Christ's example of humility. Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11. Paul, in writing to that church in Philippi, said this: "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. Father God, we live in an age where issues such as we have looked at this morning swirl around us. Whether it be the issue of vaccination, whether it be the issue of whether churches ought to come together or abstain or obey the law of the land, Father, these are vexed issues. And Father, we may be able to turn to Scripture and say, this is what the Bible says. But it would be wrong for us to do that in anger. And Father, there are many other issues about which the principles that we've looked at this morning apply. Father, we need your wisdom. Not only to know what the Bible says, but the humility to be able to allow others to make a different, to come to a different conclusion. Father, we love our brothers and sisters, even those that disagree with us. And we know that they hold their beliefs just as passionately as we may on these issues as well. But Father, the issue is unity in the church. Lord, we pray that even at this time with these issues swirling around, that you would unify your church, that we would see that the issue is not vaccination or unvaccination, but it's sin and righteousness and judgment. Father, we do pray that you would give us wisdom in these issues. We thank you for the clarity that you gave the apostles in Acts 15. And Lord, we pray that as we work through this issue, these issues, Father, you would give us humility as well, and love, and unity. And for all of it, Father, we pray that you would get the glory. We thank you for what we have studied today, and we pray that you would give us minds to understand and hearts to apply it. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.